Let me ask you to open your Bibles today to the first book of Samuel, Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8. A little background will be helpful in assisting us in understanding the context of this particular historical event. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and subsequently Joshua led them in across the Jordan River, into the land of promise, and they began to possess the land and dispossess the Canaanites that God had said he would permit them to drive out. After they had conquered the land and possessed it and divided it among the tribes, the Lord was their king. He was their ruler, and he ruled among them through some individuals that were called judges. The book of Judges is about that time period. The last of the judges was a man who was a prophet by the name of Samuel. Samuel was a faithful prophet, a faithful judge. These men, for the most part, the righteous ones, and Samuel was among the best, ruled the people. When I say ruled the people, they oversaw the people in the same way Moses had and Joshua had, ruling righteously under the Lord's command, utilizing the Word of God and the principles of God. If you'll go back and see how Moses oversaw the people when he had a question that he did not know the answer for, he said, "Wait," and he went to the tabernacle and went inside and talked to God about it. And he said, "God, we've got this situation. What should we do?" And the Lord would show him and tell him what to do and how to do it. Joshua, the same. And the good judges down through the centuries, the same. Samuel was one. Samuel was the young boy who was born, not supernaturally, but miraculously, to the woman Hannah when Hannah was childless, was barren. She'd prayed and asked God for a child, and God granted that child. When the child was young and just weaned, Hannah took the child to Eli the priest and left him there. And he served the Lord from the time he was a young man. All through the life of Samuel, Israel served God. Now we come to the time where Samuel is old and he's ready to pass from the scene. This is what happens. Reading from verse 1. "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Samuel was brokenhearted about the attitude of the people here. And when he went to the Lord to pray, God said, "It's not you that they're fighting against, it's me. They don't want me to be a king over them. They want to have an earthly king just like everybody else. And don't take it personally. According to all the works," verse 8, "which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served under other gods, so do they also unto thee." In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing really changes. This is what's been going on for ever since I brought them out of Egypt. "Now therefore hearken unto their voice." Now this is critical here. "Hearken unto their voice. Do for them what they asked." Give them what they want. "Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Give them what they want, but warn them about what it's going to be like. "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, 'This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. In other words, he will take your sons and he will make them his servants. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. In other words, he's going to set up this whole royal entourage, and it's going to take your sons and daughters to support that. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. This is just an aside. This is not the message for today, but it's interesting. You will see that Samuel is describing a king taking a tenth as being oppressive. In the mind of Samuel, 10% tax was oppressive. Wouldn't you like to go back to 10% tax? Huh? And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. We want it, we'll have it, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. In other words, God has heard you. We're going to get you a king. Go on home, take care of your business, and we'll take care of getting you a king. Now, we know what happened to Israel. We know that God looked around among his people and found the best king he could find according to the criteria that the people had established. The people didn't want any old kind of king. They wanted a great big tall king. They wanted a good-looking king. They wanted a muscular king. They wanted a warrior king, one who could lead them out into battle and one who could win great victories for them. That's the kind of king they wanted. And so God looked among his people. In the next chapter, you can read it for yourself, and he found a young man by the name of Saul, who was the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was taller than anybody else in Israel, and he was a good-looking dude, and he was strong, and he was athletic, and he was a warrior, and he was precisely the kind of king that they wanted. And so God put his finger upon him and sent Samuel to anoint him and call him into the throne and established him as king. And we know what happened. Israel went downhill from that day forward. The message that I believe God wants to share with us today is be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. Be careful how you pray. Be careful the demands that you put upon God when you do not know his will for you. It's obvious from the scripture that when we know his will, that we should not only pray for that to be done, but that we should believe for it to be done, that we should confess it to be done, that we should act as if it were done, and it will be done. So he tells us in his word. But we must be very careful when we do not know his will precisely, that we pray earnestly for something that we think will be best for us when it may not. The Lord speaks to us this morning prophetically and says, lean not to your own understanding, but trust me. Don't devise the thing that you think is best and then try to get your faith working on that when you do not have my word on that subject, because if you get it, it may destroy you. In this case, That's precisely what happened to Israel. Had it not been for God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel could very well have gone down the tubes. Now, what should Israel have done confronted with a situation like they were? They had a good judge. They had God as their king. Things were going well. They had conquered the land, and they had possession over all of the land. It happens that the old judge is ready to pass from the scene, and his two sons, whom he is trying to pass the mantle to, he's already made them judges in some outlying area in Beersheba, and they are derelict and wicked. So what should the people of God do? What they did was they said, "Your sons are not you, and we do not believe that God is big enough to take care of this problem. We need to take care of it ourselves, and so we don't want them to rule over us. What we want is a king like everybody else, so go to God and ask him to give us a king." Now, what could they have done? If they knew their scripture, they would have known that God was bigger than Abiah and what was the other boy's name? Joel. Joel and Abiah. How would they know that? Because back in the book of Exodus or Leviticus, one of those books, Aaron had two sons who were not the best of priests. In fact, remember they took their censers and their fire and they said, "We're going into the presence of God. Not only Dad can do this, we can do it too." And they went into the presence of God and offered strange fire, and what happened to them? They were not. They disappeared from the scene. They died. And Aaron, who had had four sons, now all of a sudden has two sons. Then they could have remembered a story from the life of their own father. For in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, it is recorded that when Samuel was a child, and when he was faithfully serving the old priest Eli in the temple, and the Lord came to him in the middle of the night and tried to wake him up, "Samuel, Samuel," and a couple of times, and finally Eli says, "It's the Lord that's trying to get your attention. The next time, he don't come running to me, tell him, here I am, what do you want to say to me? Do you remember what the message was? The message was, Eli's got two sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas, and they were bad dudes. They were serving with him in the priesthood. They were misusing the offering. They were misusing the women. They were doing all kinds of terrible things, and Eli knew about it. And what did Eli do? He tried to correct them, and he talked to them, and he said, "You know, you shouldn't be doing like this, boys," and so on and so on. And they paid him no mind. You remember what happened to Hophni and Phinehas? They died. They died in the battle with the Philistines. Eli also died when he got the word. He fell off the back of the cart, remember, and died because he was a very overweight man. God knows how to take care of situations like that. And he doesn't need the people to figure it out for themselves. He's got it all figured out. And what happened to Israel was they decided that they knew better than God, and they decided that they would have a king. God said, "All right, you can have a king." That was to Israel's detriment. And so I believe it is to us, individually, and also as a church, collectively, it is to our detriment if we demand from God, by faith requiring something of him, that we do not have his promise on. I'm wrestling with that. So I'm speaking along these lines today. I've learned something in my personal Christian life, and let me take you to Ephesians chapter 3. If God is working in us, and if we are learning line upon line and precept upon precept, and day by day we are growing in the knowledge of God and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and growing in the knowledge of how we are to live, then let me share with you what he's teaching me. and the point to which I have come in my life. Early on in my Christian experience, I was deeply impressed with the fact that God loved me so much that He would do anything for me. And my prayers were very much filled with, Lord, I want you to do this, and Lord, I want you to do that, and I'm believing for this, and I'm believing for that, and so on and so forth. And many wonderful things did occur. But as I've walked with Him, something has changed in my relationship with Him. And I'll tell you what it is. And it has changed. I've spoken about this before, but I feel the need to express it again. He told me years ago, He said, you teach the people what I'm teaching you. And this is not something that I learned one day or I picked up one day. This is just something that has developed in my life over the years as I have experienced Him and as I've walked with Him. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 has become one of my favorite all-time verses. If you ever tried to get all my favorite verses on a tombstone for me, you would, you know, you'd have to buy out the tombstone place because I've got so many favorite verses. But this is one of my favorites. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Now, I tell you what that says to me personally now. I may not say it to anybody else, but this is what it says to me. It says that what I can think that I want God to do for me is not nearly as wonderful as what He's able to do and wants to do. That whatever I can conjure up in my mind to ask Him for is puny compared to what He wants to do for me. This verse says to me that my imagination is not big enough to conceive of what He wants to provide for me and what He wants to do in my life for me. That I can't dream big enough. My dreams are not big enough. My wildest dreams are not as big as His plan. I can't even imagine. Isaiah 64:4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about verse 9 or 10, tells us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. This is what I have learned, and I've learned it by experience. God has done some things in my life and provided some things for me that I never would have asked Him for. Never, not in my wildest dreams, would I ever have imagined that He would have done what He has done. And through those experiences, I have come to understand that what He wants for me is so much higher and so much more satisfying and so much more valuable and so much more important to me than even what I can dream for myself. That I've stopped asking Him for things that I don't know He wants to give. And my prayers have changed just gradually over time. Instead of, Lord, I'm believing You for this, and Lord, I'm believing You for that, and Lord, I'm believing You for that. Now, I'm not referring to things we already know that He's promised us in His Word to give us. This is not an anti-faith message. Don't you misunderstand it. I'm talking about those things that we do not have specific promises for. If I get sick and I need healing, I'm not saying Your will be done because I know what His will is. It's clear. If I'm witnessing to somebody who's lost And I'm trying to get them saved. I'm not going to pray, if it's God's will, we're going to get you saved today. Because I know it's the will of God. If I'm praying with somebody to get baptized in the Holy Spirit, I know what the will of God is. Don't you? And so we're going to believe God and trust Him for that. But where we do not have His specific word, we can make lots of problems for ourselves. Allah. I'm a young man. I'm single. You can't imagine that, but I was once. But just picture this now. I'm a young man and I'm single. And I see, oh man, I see some dolly that, oh, that is her. And I say, Lord, I'm believing you for her. I want her. That's my wife. Give me her. I got to tell you, young man, that would be the dumbest thing that you could ever do. Because God may give her to you. And you might find that beauty is only skin deep. And you may find that what's on the inside you never saw. And you may find 50 years of misery. Or you may find 50 years of, you know, it's fine. But you have forfeited the real joy He wanted to give you. It may last, you may make it, and you may never know any different. But you never have His best. Now, does God want us to be happy? Oh, of course He does. We know that He delights in that for us. But we want to tell Him how to give it to us. So, I'm a young family now. And we need a house, a home for our family. We're going to expand, and we need a home. And so we go out with a real estate agent, and we find a house is just right. Just perfect. Lord, we want that house. And we come to church. Pastor, we want to have church pray for us today that God will give us this particular house that we've looked at. We really want it. So we all pray, yes, we want it. So we get you moved into the house. But what you don't know about the house is that when they built your house, they dug a big hole where your house is and they buried all of the trees and the roots and the stumps and everything from the neighborhood under your house. And then they covered it with dirt and built your house on top of it. You know what happens to a house that's built like that? It will keep settling for years and years and years. And 25 years and 30 years from now, you're still trying to shore up that house, and you never will. But who knew that was under there? Oh, it was so beautiful on the outside. It had a brand new appliances in it. It was lovely. You got it, just like Israel got Saul. Now, if the Lord speaks to you and says, that's your house, man, you get on that thing and you ride it like a horse. I'm going to believe God for that no matter what happens. Allah, when God gave us this property, for example, we knew because He spoke to us, didn't He? How many of you were around in those days? Remember that. Okay, half a dozen of us. We know He spoke to us so many times in so many different ways. And we knew that we knew that we knew. And we got it. We believed Him for it. It took an expression of faith for over a year to finally bring that to pass. But I can tell you, in the absence of His word, we're asking for trouble. My prayers, where I do not have His word, are like this. Lord, I know that Your plan for me is higher and better than anything that I can conceive of, and therefore what I want is Your will in my life. You cause it to come to pass. If there's something that I must do, show me what I must do, and I will do it. But what I want is what You want. Now, I'm not above praying, Lord, I want that young woman. This is when I was a young man, okay? A single man. Lord, I want that young woman. But I would say, if I were doing that today, I would say, that woman's attractive to me, and I have strong feelings towards her, and I think that would make me a good wife. However, what I want is not what I want. what I want is what you want. And I'm asking you to overrule my own thoughts here and do what you know is best for me. Now, I frankly, and I don't want this to sound wrong, but frankly, I am pleased with that in myself. I feel good about that approach to the things of God. It seems to me that that is a more appropriate relationship with Him, more trusting, I guess, than the one that says, I'm going to, you know, what have you. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now I want you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 37. And let's look at several verses here, beginning at 3. This is a familiar passage and one that we hear a lot about. I want to give you a perhaps a little different slant on it this morning. There are four key words here in these four verses we're going to be looking at, five verses actually. Verse 3 says, trust. Everybody say trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. So the first instruction here is to trust. Second, number 4, verse 4 says, delight. Everybody say delight. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I find this verse to be sometimes misunderstood. I love the verse, and I think it's a good verse, and it's illuminating. But I can tell you from my own personal experience that a lot of the things that we have that are desires of the heart are not desires of the heart at all. They're desires of the feelings. They're desires of the emotions. They're desires of the soul. And what I've discovered in my own life is that when God gives the desire of the heart, oftentimes it's a desire I never knew was there. Do you get what I'm saying? It's in there, but we do not know it's there because it's hidden deep in the hidden man of the heart. And we don't even know that this thing would be a blessing to us until we experience it. And then we say, oh, Lord, You have given me something that I could never have expressed a desire for because I didn't even know it was there. But when You gave it, it met a need that I didn't even know I had. You understand what I'm saying? And so let us be careful about what we call the desires of our heart. We think the desires of our heart are just anything willy-nilly that comes into our mind. And we think, well, the desire of my heart today is for some chocolate ice cream. I think this is much deeper than that. Delight yourself in the Lord. Take great pleasure in Him. Pay more attention to Him than what He can do for you. And what He will do is He will do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think. And what will happen is you will find out that it was the deepest desire of your heart that He has granted when you didn't even ask Him for it because you didn't even know how good it was going to be. Verse 5 says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Say commit. Trust, delight, commit. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also to Him in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust Him, not your own understanding. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, thy judgment as the noonday. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord. Everybody say rest. And wait patiently for Him. Now, patiently does not mean to wait, you know, just sitting on the bench like you're waiting for a bus. Patiently wait means to wait expectantly. To be praising Him while you're waiting. Patience means a confident expectation, or a constancy in expectation, I should say. And so here these verses say, trust, delight, commit, and rest. Let's trust in the Lord with regard to our ministry, the things we talked about last week. Let's trust in the Lord. Let's delight ourselves in Him and know that He will give us that which delights us the most. Let's commit our way to Him, and then let's rest in Him. Let's not fret. Let's rest. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that there is a rest that remains for the people of God. And if you're going to struggle for something, let's struggle to enter into rest. I tell you, when people are in faith, when we have real faith flowing, there's a real rest that accompanies faith. Because faith has already received. See? Now, I have personally, as your pastor, I have already received. I don't know what I've received yet. Now, I wish I did. But long time, and if this had been 15 years ago, I would be pretty well frustrated over it. But I'm not today. I've already received. I don't know what I received, but I know that I have received. And I know that what I've received is good. And I know that what I've received is God's highest and best. That's kind of where I am. And so I just want you to consider these things before our time together next week. Now turn back to Psalm 32. We're right in the same vicinity there. And verse 8, Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, we sometimes think that means he's going to tell us in advance. Not necessarily. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. One of the things I think we must be careful about in all of our situations and circumstances is that we do not find ourselves so completely committed to one plan of action because we think it is best, not because we've heard from God, but because we think it is best. We find ourselves committed to one course of action. When we're in that mode, he cannot do with us what we want. Have you ever ridden a horse whose mouth is hard, has become tough? You can't. You pull on it, you yank on it, but you just cannot get him to go the direction you want. I think we're oftentimes like that. We are so bent on the path that we have chosen. Sometimes we think God has spoken it to us, but I think more often than not, we get committed to it and we become the author of it, and then we must make it happen in order to defend our own reputation. And we can't get pulled away because of that. I'm too old for that. I am. I'm not old. But I'm too old for that. Okay? I don't want to be going so hard in one direction that he has to jerk on me to pull me in the direction he wants me to go. Because what he will do is he'll stop pulling until you get so far down the path and you, oh my, what have I done? And then when we will decide not to lean to our own understanding, but to trust in him and commit our way to him and acknowledge him in everything we do, his promises, he will direct our paths. Now, either that promise works or the whole thing can be thrown away. You put a match to it. Commit your way. Delight yourself in him. He will direct your paths. But let's be easy to lead, not hard to lead.